We are continuing our consecutive reading from the New Testament in our evening service. We've come this evening to Romans chapter 6, verse 15. We read to the end of the chapter. Paul has been speaking of union with Christ, and now he sets out the practical ways in which this applies in our battle against sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. I hope you young people noticed the word awesome in that psalm. God is awesome. God's works are awesome. Ice cream is not awesome. Pop singers are not awesome. Penalty kicks are not awesome. Let us be careful how we use words. Awesome means filling us with awe and wonder and amazement. Let us turn now to the book of Numbers. Last Lord's Day evening I preached a sermon giving the outline or the main themes in the whole book, and we're going to be beginning later in our service studies in the book of Numbers. The first 46 verses of the book tell of a census. I'll have a little bit more to say about that later. A census of the people. But I want to begin reading now at chapter 1, verse 47. And we'll read down to the end of chapter 2. That's the passage that we're going to be looking at this evening. Numbers 1:47. He has spoken of the census. And then he says, "But the Levites were not listed along with them by their ancestral tribe. For the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, only the tribe of Levi you shall not list, and you shall not take a census of them among the people of Israel. But appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, and over all its furnishings, and over all that belongs to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it, and shall camp round the tabernacle. When the tabernacle is to set out, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. The people of Israel shall pitch their tents by their companies, each man in his own camp and each man by his own standard. But the Levites shall camp round the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony. Thus did the people of Israel. They did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "The people of Israel shall camp, each by his own standard, with the banners of their fathers' houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side. Those to camp on the east side towards the sunrise shall be of the standard of the camp of Judah by their companies, the chief of the people of Judah being Nachshon, the son of Amminadab, his company as listed being 74,600. Those to camp next to him shall be the tribe of Issachar, the chief of the people of Issachar being Nethanel, the son of Zuar, his company as listed being 54,400. Then the tribe of Zebulun, the chief of the people of Zebulun being Eliab, the son of Helon, his company as listed being 57,400. All those listed of the camp of Judah by their companies were 186,400. They shall set out first on the march. On the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben by their companies, the chief of the people of Reuben being Elizur, the son of Shedeur, his company as listed being 46,500. And those to camp next to him shall be of the tribe of Simeon, the chief of the people of Simeon being Shalumiel, the son of Zurishaddai, his company as listed being 59,300. Then the tribe of Gad, the chief of the people of Gad being Eliasaph, the son of Reuel, his company as listed being 45,650. All those listed of the camp of Reuben by their companies were 151,450. They shall set out second. Then the tent of meeting shall set out with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camps. As they camp, so shall they set out, each in position, standard by standard. On the west side shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim, by their companies, the chief of the people of Ephraim being Elishama, the son of Ammihud, his company as listed being 40,500. And next to him shall be the tribe of Manasseh, the chief of the people of Manasseh being Gamaliel, the son of Pedahsur, his company as listed being 32,200. Then the tribe of Benjamin, the chief of the people of Benjamin being Abidan, the son of Gideoni, his company as listed being 35,400. All those listed of the camp of Ephraim by their companies were 108,100. They shall set out third on the march. On the north side shall be the standard of the camp of Dan by their companies, the chief of the people of Dan being Ahiezer, the son of Amishaddai, his company as listed being 62,700. And those to camp next to him shall be the tribe of Asher, the chief of the people of Asher being Pagiel, the son of Ochran, his company as listed being 41,500. Then the tribe of Naphtali, the chief of the people of Naphtali being Ahira, the son of Enan, his company as listed being 53,400. All those listed of the camp of Dan were 157,600. They shall set out last, standard by standard. These are the people of Israel as listed by their fathers' houses. All those listed in the camps by their companies were 603,550. But the Levites were not listed among the people of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses. Thus did the people of Israel, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, So they camped by their standards. And so they set out, each one in his clan, according to his father's house. And this is the living word of God. Let us turn to the passage read from the book of Numbers, chapter 1, verse 47, to the end of chapter 2. Before we come to that, I want to say a word or two about the first 46 verses of Numbers. There are only three occasions in the Old Testament in which God's people were officially counted in a census. The third census was suggested by Satan, and it brought disaster upon the people. You can read about it in 2 Samuel 24 or 1 Chronicles 21. Here in chapter 1 of Numbers, we have the first census. It's at the beginning of the book. It's at Mount Sinai. And it's a census, not of the whole people, but of Israel's warriors. All the men of 20 years old and over. And it's as if God is saying at the beginning, who belongs to the people of God? Who is in and who is out? Who can be counted on to fight? And the census tells us that over 600,000 men were registered as ready to fight. That is both encouraging and sobering. It's encouraging because it reminds us of God saying to Abraham generations earlier in Genesis 12:2, I will make you a great nation. At that time he was an old man married to a wife who was unable to have children. How impossible it seemed. How could he ever be a great nation? And yet we see here 600,000 fighting men, children of Abraham. God is faithful to his promises. It's also surely in the light of the book of Numbers very sobering. For almost all of these are going to die in the wilderness. They're never going to reach the promised land. They're never going to fight God's enemies. This mighty army, one of the mightiest the world has ever seen, is going to perish in the wilderness. It's a tragic list of a wasted potential. There's going to have to be a new generation, and it'll be counted in the second of the three Old Testament censuses in chapter 26. And so this reminds us here of the need for perseverance, of faith, and of daily grace to enable us to keep going. But now we come to this passage. I've called it God's people on the move. They're about to set out from Sinai on the journey to the promised land. How are they going to live? How are they going to travel on that pilgrim journey? And here I believe we have a picture of the church. For we too are God's people, and we're on a pilgrimage. We too have been redeemed from Egypt. God has entered into covenant with us. He has given us his law, as he did to Israel. He's promised to be with us, and we're traveling to the promised land. What is our life to be like? I want to mention three features. Firstly, ordered by God. Ordered by God. Chapter 2, verses 3 to 34. This is the major section in length, and so I'll give more time to it than to the other two sections. Here is an enormous mass of people, probably something around 2 million, perhaps even a little bit more. If there are 600,000 men over the age of 20, we're thinking of a multitude of a couple of million people. Can you imagine the utter chaos that could have ensued? trying to lead these people across a wilderness. But when we read this passage, we don't get any impression of chaos. Instead, the impression is of precise order. The ordering of the people. The arrangement of the camp. We see here a place for everyone. And everyone in their place. And this order wasn't established by Moses, but by God. God tells Moses exactly where his people shall be, where each tribe shall be, in what order they shall march. And that's worth noting at the beginning. In our casual age of do your own thing, hang loose, see how it comes. There is an order in God's church. It's not to be a shambles. It's not to be a free-flowing thing. God assigns officers to the church. God assigns a place to each individual. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 12:18, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. So just as God orders his Old Testament people, he orders his New Testament people. And it's for each of us to find our God-appointed place in the body of Christ. To serve in that place. Not to be jealous of someone else's place. Not to be discontented with our own. But to be satisfied to be in the camp, in the army, where God has placed us. And we can understand why order is essential here. Not just because of the large number of people. But it's a camp. That's the word that's used over and over again. It's not a permanent housing development. They're not going to stay here forever. They're a mobile people. They're a people on the march. And if you've ever camped, you know that there has to be a certain degree of order and discipline. There has to be some sort of restraint on what you take with you when you're camping. You've got to bring it down to the bare essentials. If you want to camp successfully, you have to keep everything neat and precise and order, because you're traveling. And more than a camp, this is an army. At the moment, they're planning that in a few weeks, they will cross the border and invade and capture the promised land. It's only a few miles across the wilderness. They don't know at this stage that they're going to be in the wilderness for 40 years. They think it's only going to be a few weeks. And they're getting ready for the conquest of the promised land. And the arrangement here is perfectly normal in the culture of the day. We know, for example, from scholars that the Egyptian army of the Pharaoh Ramesses II, and he was about contemporary with these events, the Egyptian army camped in a square with the royal tent in the middle of the square. And that's the pattern that we see here in Numbers 2. The people are arranged in a gigantic square. At each point of the compass are three tribes, north, south, east, and west. And the tabernacle is in the middle. Not the tent of the king, as in the Egyptian army. Well, indeed, the tent of God, their king. So here is not just pilgrims. Here is a military situation, an army on the march. The word companies, which occurs in this chapter over and over again, can mean army divisions. So that's why you have to have order and discipline. And it reminds us, friends, that we're not only in a journey, but we're an army in a war. We're the church militant fighting against Satan. We can't be undisciplined. We can't be disorderly. We can't take it easy. We can't desert our posts. We're living in wartime conditions. Note also, as we think of the people ordered by God, that the order here in the camp is not based on purely human thinking. Now, it's not contrary to common sense. If you read the chapter, you will see that the two biggest tribes were put at the front and at the rear. Judah at the front and Dan at the rear. And Dan in particular was especially known for the skill and the courage of its fighting men. So that seems sensible to us. Here's where enemies would attack the column. And you put your strongest troops at the vanguard and at the rear guard. But as we look more closely, we see that other factors come into play. Spiritual factors. If you compare the arrangement of the camp here with the census in chapter 1, you'll see that the order is different. The order in chapter 1 is a natural order. It is an order of natural precedence of the age of the ancestors of the tribes. Reuben comes first. He was the oldest son of Jacob. Simeon comes next. He was the next son of Jacob. And down it goes. There's a precedence. There's an order governed by the age of the tribal ancestors. That, however, is not the case here. The place of honour among the Israelites, the point of the compass that was the primary one, was the east. It came first. It was the post of honour. It faced the rising sun. It also faced the entrance to the tabernacle, the very presence of God. So if you were camping to the east, you had the sun on your back, shining straight into the tabernacle, to the very entrance of the presence of God. And that was a place of preeminence and privilege and honour. And yet when we look at the ordering here, it doesn't go to the oldest, Reuben. And it doesn't go to the next oldest, Simeon. They are demoted. They are put down the pecking order. It goes to Judah and to two other children of Leah, Issachar and Zebulun. So Judah and two other children of Leah, I'm trying to do it so that you can see it. Isn't that right? No, that would be east as you're looking at it. Is that right? Is that east? Right, okay. That's the east. And Judah's there in the place of honour, in the central position. And Issachar and Zebulun. And Reuben and Simeon have been moved down a bit to the south. And they're there, and Levi isn't with them. But Gad has been with them to make up a threesome. So you've got Judah in the place of honour with Issachar and Zebulun. Then Reuben and Simeon, the older brothers, they have been demoted and they're down in the south with Gad. And then in the west, opposite Judah, are the children of Rachel. The tribe of Joseph has been divided into two, Ephraim and Manasseh, to make up for Levi and Benjamin. So Ephraim, Manasseh and Benjamin, the children of Rachel, are in the west. And then in the north, the least honourable position, the last place, you've got three children of the maidservants of Jacob, Bilhah and Zilpah, Dan, Asher and Naphtali. So it's not in accordance to age. It's not what we might expect. And we have to ask ourselves, why have Reuben and Simeon lost their privileged place? Why have they been demoted? And it takes us back, doesn't it, to Genesis 49, when their father Jacob was dying and he made pronouncements about each of his sons. You remember perhaps that earlier Reuben had committed a great sin. He had slept with his father's concubine. And so his dying father says in Genesis 49:14 to Reuben, "Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. You shall not have preeminence." And so when God arranges the people, Reuben doesn't have preeminence. You remember perhaps how Simeon and Levi had been very bloodthirsty, cruel men, and they had butchered the Shechemites for an insult on their sister. So Jacob says in Genesis 49:7 of Simeon and Levi, "Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." And Levi, the tribe of Levi, scattered in Israel. And Simeon too has been demoted. So we're seeing here that sin has long-term effects. Can have. That's a solemn thought for those of us who have children or grandchildren. Our sin can have long-term damaging effects on those who are connected with us and who come after us. None of these people had been alive in the time of Reuben and Simeon and Levi, but they have been demoted. They have been lost the position of honor because of the action of their ancestor. But then there's another side to it, isn't there? God is a God not only of judgment, but of grace. And God's grace, thank God, can overcome his judgment. For Judah had been an immoral man too. He had been no paragon of virtue. He had slept with a woman called Tamar, who wasn't his wife. And she had become pregnant by Judah. Judah, just as guilty, almost as guilty as Reuben. But then something else happened. When Judah's brother Benjamin was threatened with prison, Judah said, "I'll take his place. I'll be the substitute. I'll go into that living death, and I'll suffer that living death in the place of my brother, so that he doesn't have to suffer it." And he took that in his brother's place. And so he was a fit ancestor for the line of Jesus, the great substitute. And he is given first place among the tribes. Yes, he sinned, but he changed. He repented, and God honored him. And Levi, you remember, had joined Simeon in murder. A very cruel, bloodthirsty man, and his tribe was to be scattered in Israel, and they weren't to get any of the promised land. No inheritance. Not a foot of ground. Do you remember what the tribe of Levi did at Mount Sinai a few weeks earlier? Israel turned to the golden calf, worshipping the golden calf. And God and Moses said to the people, "Is there anybody here who cares about the holiness of God's worship? And he will stand with me against idolaters." The tribe of Levi were the only tribe that stood with him. And they said, "We care. about the holiness of God, the sanctity of his worship. And they stood with Moses against the idolaters. So now we see that Levi, fittingly, are entrusted to protecting the tabernacle, to caring for it, to seeing to the guarding of God's holiness. And that's wonderful. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. You don't need, my friends, to suffer like a Reuben or Simeon. You may be a Judah this evening, or a Levi. You may have things in your past of which you're ashamed, which you're very sorry, perhaps even in your present. Things that are just wrong, bad. But God is a merciful God. Whatever your sinful past or present, you can repent by God's grace. You can change. You can be forgiven. You can be given new opportunities for service. God orders the people. I can't take further time over this, but in our fragmented, individualistic society where everybody does their own thing, even in the church, this is much to say about the life of the church. Orderly, interdependent, working together, depending on each other, appreciating one another. Here's the picture of God's people. But then secondly and more briefly, we see that the people are not only ordered by God, but they're centered on God. Centered on God. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. The ESV reads in verse 2, "They shall camp facing the tent of meeting." And that's every tribe. Every tribe. The opening of their tents was to be towards the tabernacle. So that when you come out of your tent first thing in the morning, the first thing you saw was the tabernacle. And last thing at night before you went to bed, you looked over and you saw the tabernacle. The presence of God. That was the one thing that Moses had asked for. That he'd wanted above all. Exodus 33:15, he says to God, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring me up from here." Is it not in your going with us that we are distinct? I and your people from every other people on the face of the earth. Is it not in your going with us that we're distinct? There were lots of armies, but there were none but this with the tabernacle of God, with the presence of God. There were lots of people in the wilderness, no doubt. Huge area. But there were none other people with the presence of God. And so God here, geographically, as well as spiritually, is at the center of everything. He's at the heart. He's at the core of the people. Centered on God. Protecting them, forgiving them, speaking to them, guiding them. Ordered by God. Centered on God. It's so easy for us, isn't it, to get caught up in the ordering of the people. The mechanics of church life, the committees, and the minutes, and the appointment of people, and all the practical arrangements, and the things that have to be done to keep the church going. It's important even to get caught up in the different aspects of worship, the singings and the readings, and how I'm going to write my sermon and what I'm going to say and so on. And we can forget that the whole point of being the people of God is God. Is God. And if we haven't worshipped God here this evening, And if you don't meet with God and hear God's voice, this is all a waste of time. We're meeting for no purpose. That's what makes us distinctive. Centered on God. And so, friends, worship must be at the heart of the life of the church. As for the Christian, God in the center. Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy God forever. And as the people of God, we are to spend time in His presence, corporately and individually. We're coming here week by week that we may see Him afresh. That we may hear God's voice. And be able to go home and say, God spoke to me today. That we're able to delight in Him for who He is. And when the presence and the Word of God are central in a church, that church will move forward purposefully and effectively. And this is how we're to travel. Ordered by God. Centered on God, facing the tabernacle. And then thirdly and lastly, in chapter 1, verses 47 to 54, separated from God. Separated from God. I said last week that although God's presence is an enormous blessing, He's not a comfortable God to have around all the time. He's holy. He's dangerous. Who was it who asked about Aslan? Is he not safe? Safe? Of course he's not safe. Am I getting the quotation right? But he's good, is that it? But he's good, I tell you. He's not safe. God isn't safe. And I'd like you to think of this tabernacle as if it were a nuclear reactor in the middle of the camp. A nuclear reactor is a very useful thing. We're probably going to get more accustomed to nuclear reactors in the next 20 or 30 years. It's a very dangerous thing. You have to be careful with a nuclear reactor. There are all sorts of safeguards and precautions because its sheer power, which is such a benefit, is also an enormous danger. And this tabernacle, this presence of God, was an uncomfortable, frightening, dangerous thing. And so the tabernacle was in a space of its own. We read in Joshua that the people had to leave a space of about a kilometer between themselves and the tabernacle when they were crossing the Jordan. And some Old Testament scholars say that that space may have been around the tabernacle here. But there certainly was a space around it. A no-go area. And in that space camped the priests. The priests camped to the east, and the Levites camped to the south and the west and the north. Now, why did they live so close to the tabernacle? Well, we could say, and there's probably some truth in it, that they lived close to the tabernacle because their job was to look after the tabernacle. It was their job to put it up and to take it down. We read in verse 50, they're to carry the tabernacle, and they shall take care of it, and shall camp round the tabernacle. But there's more to it than simply living close to your work. The tabernacle was lethal. Verse 51. If any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. And so the Levites, if you like, were a human safety cordon put round the tabernacle to keep people away from God. Verse 53, the Levites shall camp round the tabernacle of the testimony so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony. Perhaps, God willing, we'll look at the Levites in more detail next Lord's Day evening. We'll see, I hope, that they were to be ready to give their own lives to keep people from the tabernacle. God is present. God is central. But God is very dangerous. And the people are separated from Him. And there's a barrier between them. And it's not a perfect picture of the relationship between sinners and God. It hadn't been like that in the beginning. In the Garden of Eden, it was safe to be close to God. In the Garden of Eden, God wasn't dangerous. He walked and talked with Adam and Eve. But Adam and Eve, and in them all humanity, were driven out from the Garden of Eden. And that's our dilemma. We need to be close to God. At our best, we long to be close to God, but we can't be close to God because of our sin. We'd be destroyed. And so His presence among Israel here was a guarded presence, a separated presence. One man could come close. The Levites could come quite close, but for most, the sign said, keep out. Stay away. That's our dilemma. And that dilemma has been solved in Jesus Christ. John tells us that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And Ian Duggod, and I'm informed that that is how his name is to be pronounced. Is that correct, Richard? Not Duggod. Ian Duggod writes, God took on safe human form in Jesus. And when the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, the whole equation changes. And now we can come close. And now we can enter God's immediate presence. Not only unharmed, but welcome. And round this tabernacle, there are no guards. Instead, open arms, saying, come unto me, and I will give you rest. No longer are we forbidden to come. We're invited to come. We're encouraged to come. And we're no longer separated. For God Himself has come down into the wilderness in human form. And that, I think, is why John, at the end of the Bible, when he's describing the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down from heaven out of God, goes back to Numbers 2, to the picture of the camp in the wilderness. Four square, the tribes in order. Revelation 21:10, there were 12 gates. On the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. The camp of Israel again. And at the center of the camp, is there a tabernacle? Is there a temple? John says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. He's the temple. He's the center. He's God with us. And so we have God's people on the move. We're ordered by Him. His presence is at the center of our lives. And we're no longer separated because of Christ. And here, says John, is the end of our journeying. And here's where we arrive. By the light of the Lamb will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful picture of your people, set in order by you, given the place you have appointed. And whatever our place in your church, may we accept it with gladness and be faithful in it. And we thank you, O God, that in many respects we are the Judas and the Levites, people who deserved your anger and wrath. But not only have we been forgiven, but we have been honored. And Father, at times this world is a wilderness to us, but you're always there. You're present among us. And we pray that in our church, we may seek you, cherish your presence above all things, and attempt to avoid anything which would grieve your Holy Spirit and cause him to depart from us. And Father, how we thank you that the cherubim with the flaming sword placed at the borders of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life have been taken away. For that sword fell upon your Son, and he opened the way, and he is the way. And that we need no longer be separated from you, the awesomely holy God. But the marvel of the gospel is that in Christ, we who are sinners can enter your holy presence because of his righteousness and atonement. And not only, Lord, will we not be destroyed, but we will be welcomed, loved, cherished, and blessed. So keep us, we pray, your people on the move, till we enter and abide in that city, New Jerusalem, forever. We ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen.